Please be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes 10, we're going to read verses 16 through 20. You'll find that on page 558 in the Bibles provided for you. Ecclesiastes 10, 16 through 20 on page 558. We're finishing out this chapter that is been made up of a list of proverbs, sort of seem like bullet points, to put it in sort of a modern way, where there are all these proverbs one after another. But here, there's a theme running through these final verses, verses 16 through 20. And so as I read here, think about how the question of timing applies to each of these, how the time in which these things are being done matters in each of these proverbs. Ecclesiastes 10, 16 through 20. This is the word of God. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. In the court of public opinion, John the Baptist and Jesus couldn't win. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus talks about the way his generation had received him and received John the Baptist. And he says this, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.' John the Baptist ate funny stuff. He ate bugs, he ate locusts, and ate wild honey. And the angel had announced at his birth that he was to be a Nazarite for life, where he didn't drink any alcoholic beverages his whole life. And so he lived this odd life in his time, and people thought he was crazy as a result. Or they called him crazy. But then along came Jesus, and Jesus did eat normal food, and he did drink, and they accused him of gluttony and drunkenness. Now, Jesus is not admitting to being a drunkard here. Drunkenness is condemned often explicitly in Scripture. Jesus did not get drunk. But he concluded with his comments here, pointing us to wisdom, and saying, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Jesus says here that it points out that wisdom means using God-given resources at the right time, knowing that in some cases it was right for John to be the way that he was and to refrain from certain things, but at another time, in another setting, it was right for Jesus to do differently, because wisdom is required to know the right time to use these resources. What made those choices wise or unwise was the setting, it was the timing. It was what was going on and the people that they were with and what needed to be done at the time. We've seen quite a bit about timing already in Ecclesiastes and those famous verses about a time for this and a time for that, a time for everything. And here in these verses, he addresses this topic of timing again. Kohelet, the author here, addresses this idea of timing in a couple different ways. The timing of feasting, the right time to work, the right time to use resources, the right time to speak in a certain way. And friends, as you consider each of these topics this morning, you'll be confronted with just how much wisdom is needed to know the right time, to know when you should use certain resources, when you should do this or not do that. Maybe you found yourself in the same situation as John and Jesus, where people around you don't recognize the importance of timing and speak in sweeping one-size-fits-all ways, and you're wrestling with that difficulty. Or maybe you see yourself in the people in Jesus' day wanting a sweeping one-size-fits-all way of looking at things that's simpler, that's easier than the wisdom that's required for these things. Or maybe you keep realizing that you've been doing things at the wrong time. With the wrong timing, and you're frustrated, and you look and you see that you can't seem to do the right thing at the right time. And friends, as we look at these Proverbs this morning, I hope you'll see that we haven't been left to figure these things out by ourselves. As we go through each of these topics, we're going to look at Jesus' life in each of these areas, and we'll see him exercising wisdom in each of these areas. We need to know the right time to act. And so, friends, know the right time to act by knowing Jesus' timing. Know the right time to act by knowing Jesus' timing. In the first two verses we're looking at here this morning, Kohelet addresses the timing of feasting. And so first of all, he teaches us here that there is a right time to feast. There's a right time to feast. He's talking here about kings feasting. And he talks first about this immature king, a king who's a child, either literally or figuratively, someone who is young and immature. And what does this young and immature king do? He feasts in the morning. He and the princes, the rulers, feast in the morning. This is talking about someone who looks at the resources and the opportunities of kingship and says, what can I get out of it? And first thing in the morning, he's feasting. First thing in the morning, he's seeing what pleasure can he get out of this royal life. Instead of looking at his kingship and the opportunities and the wealth involved in kingship as an opportunity to serve and to take care of the people that are under his charge. There's this selfish, self-centered kind of leadership that he's talking about here. And then he contrasts that with those who feast in a proper way, at the right time, at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. It's not that feasting and eating and drinking and enjoying these things is wrong. It's that the timing matters. He's advocating getting up in the morning, and instead of feasting right away and spending your time on pleasures and just figuring out what's best for you and what you can enjoy that day, so getting up in the morning and thinking, what can I do to be faithful in the calling that God has given me? How can I serve faithfully? And then you have your meal times, and you have, especially at the end of the day, you enjoy the fruits of your labor. And that's a biblical concept, to enjoy the fruits of your labor and to feast together, but it's at a proper time. And that's a critical part of wisdom, especially in leadership, of knowing to serve first, to work first, and then play later, to work first and feast later. Think of King Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, that last of the kings of Babylon that is listed for us in Scripture, who was busy feasting the night that the Medes and Persians came and took over and conquered the city of Babylon. And there are different accounts of how that happened, but several of them say that there was no battle. Belshazzar was busy feasting, and through some careful strategy, the Medes and Persians gained access to the city, and they just took over. There wasn't even a battle, because this king, who was supposed to do his job of defending the city, of fighting to protect his people, was too busy feasting. And he paid the price with his own life on that night. Friends, what a contrast we have in Jesus, in our King, in the way that he approaches his role as King over us and ruling and protecting us. We just read from Matthew 26 a little bit ago, Jesus talking to his disciples at the Last Supper, just before he died. And I don't know if you've ever spent time thinking about that last verse that we read in Matthew 26:29, where he tells them, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Yes, when Jesus was on earth, he feasted. He spent time at feasts. And he had this feast with his disciples, and he ate and drank with them. But then he's telling them at this point, he's saying, something is changing here. I have important work I need to be doing. And he says, I'm not going to be feasting anymore, and I need to do this work. But notice, he's not just talking about the work that he accomplished on the cross. He says he's not going to drink of this fruit of the vine all the way until we drink it with him in the kingdom with his Father. That time has not even come now, thousands of years later. So what is it that Jesus has been doing? What is the work that he's doing that he feels he needs to, where he's decided not to partake of these things, not to feast in that same way until a later time? 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 24, talks about when Jesus returns, and it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's our king, and he's a good king who is working to subdue all his and our enemies. That's what our catechism says when it talks about how Christ executing the office of a king. It says that one of the ways that he does that is in ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And so like a good king who doesn't feast in the morning, he's at work right now, and he's promised to wait until we can all feast together at the marriage supper of the Lamb to drink of the fruit of the vine again. And he's promised us that to remind us of the role that he plays as our king and what he's called us to as we follow in his footsteps and being responsible in the callings he's given us. That we don't feast in the morning. We get to work. And yes, we enjoy the fruits of our labor maybe at the end of the day, but we're here to serve and to work. Do you feast in the morning? It might be literally. Do you get up first thing in the day and think about what can I enjoy? What can I do that just feels good for me? Is that what comes first into your head every day? Or do you get up thinking about the callings that God has given you and the resources he's given you and the opportunities he's given you and thinking about the ways that you can serve him? And then do you enjoy the good things he's given you to sustain you for strength and not for drunkenness at the right times, at proper times, at breaks in the middle of the day or at the end of the day when you can pause and be refreshed? Is that the way that you go about your work? Do you focus on food and drink and entertainment as your primary purpose in life? Friends, if that's the case, that is not the heart of Christ. Again, this isn't just about what's wise. This is about being like our Savior. That wasn't his life on earth, and it's not even what he's doing now as our king who continues to rule and subdue his enemies. So friends, feast at the proper time, not for drunkenness, but for strength. Now, Kohelet continues this theme of diligence with the next proverb here. So, continuing in this theme, there's a right time to feast, yes, and secondly, there's a right time to work. Secondly, there's a right time to work. He says, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. This is a very vivid picture. You imagine someone sitting in their house, a man sitting in his house, and he knows there's a problem with the roof, with one of the rafters, and he keeps thinking, oh, I'm going to get to it later. He's like, yeah, I'll get to it later. I'll get to it later, until it literally caves in on top of him. And that you hear the rafters cracking, and it just falls in, because he hasn't done the job in the time when it was needed. Or in this example of a leaky roof, he keeps thinking, oh, I'll get to that leak, but it's not raining right now. It doesn't really seem to matter so much. And then the leak happens, and there's water dripping on his head, because he hasn't done the job in the time when it needed to be done. It didn't get around, get working, and he just sat around not doing the job that needed to be done. When I visited the farm where my right ancestors farmed in Ireland, and my cousin who had recently begun caring for the property was showing me around, he pointed out that the roofs on the outbuildings were sinking. The outbuildings around the farmyard were mostly sinking, and the buildings all had these old slate roofs. And with those old slate roofs, he was pointing out to me that if when one slate had fallen off, if someone had replaced that slate, that roof would have been fine for a long time until one more falls off and you put one back in, and those kind of roofs will last for a very, very long time. But if you let that one slate go, that one slate that came out of place, pretty quickly, the area around it starts to rot and you start losing more and more slates, and that's how those roofs have started caving in. The house hadn't been lived in for a generation before he started taking care of it again. And he's done a lot of great restoration to it since then. But putting off repairs can cause so much more work in the long run. A stitch in time saves nine, as we say. Right? If you don't do it now, you'll end up doing a lot more work later. And the wise person does the repair when the problem happens, and doesn't leave it for another day until it's too late. How do we see this in Jesus' life? What house was Jesus responsible for? You may remember that the very first words that we have recorded in Scripture from Jesus are from when he was a child, and he had stayed behind in Jerusalem at the temple, and his parents came back to find him, and what did he say? He said, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" It was his father, the temple. The temple was his father's house. And what happened when he came back to the temple later? What did he find in that temple? He found money changers swindling people out of their hard-earned money. These especially pilgrims traveling from far-off lands who were faithful people who had spent all of this effort and all these resources to get to Jerusalem to worship. And then they were being cheated out of their money by the leaders of the temple themselves, by the high priestly family that was sponsoring this bazaar. They're called the Bazaars of Annas, because it was Annas the high priest who organized these things in the temple. That's what Jesus found when he came to the temple. And so what did he do? Did he say, I'll take care of it another day? No, he took care of the problem then and there. He turned over the tables and he drove it out. And then when that didn't really take care of the problem in the long run, when the leadership didn't change the way they were operating, he took far more drastic actions, and that leadership was destroyed and that temple was destroyed. And even the nation of Israel as a whole, the people of Israel in the majority, except for a remnant, who had turned their backs on him, were cut off. And the Gentiles were grafted in, as Romans 11 tells us. That most of Israel who did not believe in him were, Jesus as a good gardener, cut off the dead branches and grafted in the Gentiles. Because Jesus is a good caretaker. Jesus is faithful and he doesn't allow corruption to continue for long. He looks after his house. And his house now is the house made up of living stones, right? The church itself is his temple. And he prunes and he purifies and he watches over his house and he takes care of problems. And when he's patient, it's for a good reason. Jesus isn't just letting things go because he doesn't want to deal with it right now like we so often do. If he ever lets something go for a while, it's because he has good reason and he's being patient. He has purpose. Friends, do you take care of problems when they come up or do you put them off? This is certainly practical advice from Qohelet here. It's just a simple advice. You're going to end up doing a lot more work if you don't do it now, if you don't take care of the problem now. But more importantly, you and I should want to be like Christ, to want to be like our Savior who takes care of problems at the right time and who is not slothful and who is working now as our King and as our caretaker, as the vine dresser. And so, friends, it may not seem very glorious or important or maybe impactful to do simple acts of maintenance in your life, in your house, in your home, in your family, in your workplace. But see those acts of maintenance as an opportunity to show the character of Christ, to be like Christ, even in the simple things that people never really notice or see. One of the things about maintenance is if you're doing it right, people don't really see it because things are continuing on well and things aren't breaking because you're taking care of the problems as they happen. And so it's not a very glorious thing to live a life of taking care of things, but it is a part of being like Christ. It's part of what Christ has called us to do. Now, so far, there's been such an emphasis on work and on only feasting for strength that it may seem like Qohelet is a pure utilitarian, that things are only good for what they do and that we need to accomplish things, that that's all that needs to, all we need to think about, that food and drink are only for fuel. But he goes on here to recognize that there is a God-given enjoyment of the resources that God has made. And so thirdly, there is a right time to use resources. There is a right time to use resources. He says here, bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. God did not make food to be fuel alone. We're not cars fueling up at a gas station. We don't go to a food station and just pump the food into our bodies as quickly as we can and move on and do the next thing. That's not the way that he's created us to be. That's not the way food is designed to be. Even just from observing this world, just this world only perspective that we have in Ecclesiastes, Qohelet can see food is not just for fuel. The food is for enjoyment, and God has intended us to enjoy that food and to enjoy it together, to enjoy each other as we eat together. He says, bread is made for laughter. Throughout human societies, all over the world, generally speaking, we eat together. If anything, it's just something our society is strange for, the fact that how much we eat by ourselves. We eat together. We enjoy food together. And as I've worked on weight loss, I've had to dissociate some of the connections I have in my mind between happy times with people and certain types of food and certain quantities of food, because that's what we do, right? We celebrate with food. We celebrate and eat together. And even when we're not celebrating an occasion, when we're having a tough time, a meal together can be such a source of light and joy and refreshment during a day. It can bring such help to us in those difficult days. And you see this all through Scripture, that eating together, we can't look at all of it today, you see from the beginning to the end of Scripture that eating together and enjoying each other around a meal is a part of what God has designed us to do. Ultimately fulfilled, most importantly, in the marriage supper of the Lamb with Christ. He will feast with us. And that's a part of what God has designed food and drink for. And God has given us food and drink to not just to enjoy each other, but to be enjoyable itself, to enjoy the food, to be refreshed by the enjoyment of it. He says here, wine gladdens the heart. And if you, in case you're wondering if this is maybe one of those under-the-sun perspective Ecclesiastes verses where you're not sure if it really applies out elsewhere, Psalm 104, as we sang earlier, says the same thing. It says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." God has made grapes, God has made wine as a way to gladden the heart of man. He's created these things for good purpose. And he made a variety of delightful foods in this world. He didn't just make one kind of food because we're intended to enjoy them. In the Garden of Eden, there were many different kinds of trees. God could have made one tree with exactly the kind of nutrients they needed, and they could have just eaten from that one tree, but he made a variety of kinds of trees with delightful fruit because we're intended to enjoy these things and to be encouraged and refreshed by it. Friends, God made this world enjoyable. And when you enjoy those things as gifts from him, and when you're not neglecting the things you're supposed to be doing, when you're not feasting in the morning, you're using those things for their created purpose. It's part of the way that God has designed this world to be. And then Kohelet extrapolates this more broadly to money itself, to wealth itself. That just like bread and wine are designed for our enjoyment, money itself can be very helpful. Money can be a great help to us in this life. Money used at the proper time can accomplish many things. And in Kohelet's this life only perspective, he says it can accomplish everything. Money answers everything. If we're just talking about this life, money can accomplish just about anything you need to accomplish in this world, in one sense. And so putting food and drink and money all together here, he's arguing that there is a good time to use and enjoy these resources. These are gifts from God. And so if God has given you those good resources, and you refuse to use them to sustain you, to be encouraged and be refreshed by these things, or to help others with them, to bring joy and fellowship to the people around you, you may be rejecting what God has intended to sustain you and to help you in this life. God has given you these resources for a reason. There's a time to use them, and there's also a time to refrain from using them. How do we see this in Jesus' life? Think about the way that Jesus approached money. Many people know that when Jesus sent out his disciples, he told them, don't take a money bag with you, don't take an extra cloak, don't take extra shoes with you, just don't take extra sandals with you. Just go and count on God to provide what you need, and trust that the laborer deserves his wages, the one who preaches the gospel should make his living by the gospel, and just count on getting the next meal from the place that you go next. And that's part of the reason that you have movements of poverty and the monastic poverty there's been in history and those kinds of things. People think of that as the Christian life, as the really faithful way of serving God, is not having any resources for the future, giving it all away, and not even knowing where your next meal comes from and trusting that he will provide it by faith. But that wasn't the only way that Jesus operated. And many people miss the fact that later in Luke 22, verses 35 and 36, he said, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Jesus was not opposed to the use of money. And Jesus was not opposed to having money for needs in the future and using them at the right time and in the right way. Jesus recognized there's a time to not have it and to give it away and to trust the Lord to provide. There's also a time to plan carefully for the future and to have something set aside for what you're going to need. That God's given us those resources, and it takes wisdom to use them at the right times. Friends, gluttony and drunkenness are sins against God. And the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But God has given us bread and wine and money as blessings when they are used properly, when they are used for His glory and for our refreshment and sustenance, when they're used at the right time and the right way. And so if you're bearing heavy burdens right now, if you're feeling heavy burdens in your life, you're dealing with big struggles in your life, it may be good and right. It might be the right time for you to fast and pray about it. It might be right for you to refrain from using these gifts so that to show your dependence on God and to pour your heart out to Him in prayer. But that's not always the answer. Sometimes when you're struggling and you're tired and you're dealing with difficult things in your life, you need to spend regular times at a table eating good food with people that you love to be refreshed in the way that God has given us to be refreshed. And that may be what you need, is to build that more stability like that into your life, because God has intended those things to bring laughter and to sustain and gladden life. That's part of the way that God has created us. And also, if you're facing a hardship in life where finances, where buying something or putting money towards something would help the problem that you're dealing with, it's not unspiritual to use money to accomplish things. If you have those funds, it could be a good thing to spend money on that thing to help alleviate that suffering so that you can be useful in another way, so that you can bring glory to God in another way. And even if you don't have the finances, if you're struggling and finances would help with that problem, we have deacons for a reason, and we have money set aside to help with these kinds of things, and it's not unspiritual or ungodly to come and ask for help and to say, money would really help in this situation. It would help us with this struggle so that we can not have to be dealing with this and be able to serve faithfully and to glorify God. Money is not evil itself. It's when we love it, it's when we worship it, it's when we put all our hope in it that it becomes the root of all kinds of evil. We should recognize these resources as gifts from God. Now, so far we've looked at a lot of cases where there's a right and a wrong time to do something, where it's the question of, okay, should you do this or not? There's a time for it in some cases and not in others. But in this last proverb here, Kohelet says never to do something. So even after all of these questions of timing, fourthly, there is no right time to sin. Fourthly, there is no right time to sin. Now, you might look at this last verse here and say, that's not what Kohelet says, and you're right. I'm extrapolating a broader principle, but let's look at what he says here first. What's he talking about here in verse 20? He's warning us not to say bad things about powerful people. He says, don't curse the king or curse the rich in your thoughts or in the most secret place, because a bird will hear you and take those words. This is probably the origin of the phrase, a little bird told me, right? This idea that information just seems to move by itself. It seems to sprout wings and just get to ears that you didn't want it to get to. And that's just a generally good principle that it's practical advice here. Assume that you're being heard when you're speaking. And how much more is this true today with all the recording devices and things that are around us constantly? Assume that you're being listened to. Assume that someone hears what you're saying. It's just better not to say things that you don't want people to hear. You don't want people say things about people when you don't want them to hear you say them. Speaking poorly of someone is even more likely to come back to haunt you today than it ever has in history. But if you take this principle from the lesser to the greater, if it's unwise to speak poorly of an earthly king, how much more to speak against the King in heaven, our God and King. And in his case, he does know our thoughts. Kohelet is using hyperbole about earthly rulers here, that you shouldn't even think these things about kings. No one knows on earth knows your thoughts, but God does know your thoughts. If it's wrong to think these thoughts against people on earth, how much more our King in heaven, who knows those thoughts, to think against him, to speak against him, to act against him. Yes, there's a time for everything in one sense, as we've seen in Ecclesiastes, but there is never a time to do what you know is wrong in the presence of our God. To do or say or think what you know or you believe is sinful before him. Even in the worst of circumstances, even in the deepest suffering, circumstances never justify sin. If you know that what you're going to say or do is wrong before God, those circumstances do not make it right. Jesus is our perfect example of this. In 1 Peter 2, Peter is speaking to slaves who are suffering unjustly, suffering in an awful way, suffering for doing what was right. And he encourages them to persevere by pointing them to Jesus. And Peter says, "For to this," this is 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." When Jesus was standing there, surrounded by his own people, by the leaders of his people, and he was blasphemed and reviled and falsely accused and mocked, has there ever been a time in history when someone would have been more justified to give it back? But he didn't. How much less have we suffered and we felt justified in biting back with our words, in reviling those who are hurting us, in sinning against them because of the way they were sinning against us? When reviled, he did not revile in return. Why? Because he was entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus, living that human life before, in his full human nature on this earth, was living that life before his Father, in the presence of his Father, and he knew what mattered most. He knew that the Father sees, that the Father knows. He knew that to act against the Father in any circumstance, to sin against God under any circumstance, is always the wrong choice. It is a far more dangerous thing than anything that this world might bring against us. He never gave in to the excuse that others made him do it, that he had to, because of the circumstances that he found himself in, that he'd been treated so badly that he was right to respond sinfully. Friends, when was the last time that you excused your sin because of what someone else had done to you? When was the last time you excused what you said because of what someone else had said first? When you hear Ecclesiastes say that there's a time for everything, our sinful hearts want to take that and run with it. And we say, there's a time for everything, so there's a time for me to act this way. There's a time for me to say these kinds of things. It's about time. And there comes a time when you just have to do these things. But friends, if it's a sin against God, no, there isn't a time. There doesn't come a time to sin against God. Friends, remember what Christ has done for you, how he refused to do what was wrong, even when it meant suffering so horrifically for us. So this week, when someone rips into you in an online comment, and they use such vile language, and they tear at you, and they revile you, and they curse at you, do not respond in kind. Christ did not respond in kind. When someone spreads rumors about you, you're going to feel that urge to say, "Well, do you know what she said? Do you know what she said? Do you know what he did?" You try to return the favor. Or when someone else cheats to get ahead, they cheat in school, or they cheat in their business, or maybe everyone's doing it. Everyone is lying or cheating to do it. Don't give in to the urge to say, "Well, I need to do it too, just to survive." There's never a time to sin against God. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are doormats. Doesn't mean we just let things happen to us. So we use the resources that are at our disposal. We should hold leaders accountable. This is talking about rulers and rich people oppressing people and people wanting to curse them for it. And in those situations when you're being mistreated, we should use the resources we have to hold them accountable. And our nation has many of those. But also, we've been given the Psalms for those times. We've been given words to sing. We have been given the words of the oppressed. We've been given the words of Christ when he suffered unjustly. And so instead of cursing those who are hurting you and oppressing you, cry out to God with the words he's given you. And you can cry out to him for justice. Some of the Psalms speak in ways that I wouldn't naturally be comfortable saying these things myself, but Christ has given us a righteous way to say these things, to cry for justice, to say, "Lord, stop these lying mouths. Stop them. Stop these violent people. Stop these people who are cursing your people, who are dishonoring your name. We can cry out in that way with the words he's given us, but we have to do it without personal spite, without cursing these people in the sense that we're talking about here in this passage. That's entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. Entrusting yourself, that's living your life in God's presence, always knowing that you're before him and that his what you do before him is what matters most. How good is your timing and the decisions that you make? Well, friends, as we've looked at Jesus' example of wise timing here, make sure you don't skip past the cross in all of this. Yes, Jesus is our example. But before he can be your example, he must be your Savior. Don't lose sight of the fact, even as we try to think about practical principles here about using your timing well, using your resources well, following Jesus' footsteps. Yes, Jesus is our example, but before he's our example, he's the one who died for people with foolish timing, people with sinful timing, people like you and me who have feasted in the morning, people like you and me who have let our roofs sink in, whether literally or figuratively, people who have misused our resources, maybe by abusing them, maybe by refusing them, maybe by worshiping them. Jesus died for people who have cursed others in our thoughts and even in our bedrooms. Perhaps even having cursed God in our thoughts and in our bedrooms. So be sure that as you think about this problem of timing, this problem of the need for wisdom for these things, that you're coming to Jesus first for mercy and for forgiveness before you come to him as your example. Come to him and he will give you rest. And he will forgive. And then get to work. And work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look back at the decisions we've made, when we chose to speak, when we chose to act, when we chose to work, when we chose to spend, we recognize just how often we choose the wrong time. We choose for ourselves. We live for ourselves. And so we cry out to you for mercy, and we thank you for Jesus and for his perfect life, that he lived in every moment of his life making a righteous decision. And that you have given us his righteousness to clothe us. He has taken our sin and that we are clothed in his righteousness. Lord, what amazing grace. What incredible mercy. We praise you for that. And we ask then, Lord, as those forgiven by you, that you would work powerfully in us this week by your Spirit, that we would know the right timing, that we would choose well, that we would choose for your glory, that we would choose out of love for those around us, and that we would one day then join you with joy, looking forward to the fruits of our labor as we feast with Christ at that marriage supper of the Lamb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.